So we'll invite Brother Jeremy forward now for his class on Hebrews 1.
So I have two goals tonight. The first one's not to cough. That'll be the hard one. And the other one is to start our study in Hebrews. So that's the exciting one. So Hebrews, how many chapters in Hebrews? 13. Good job. We're already on a good start. We have some facts. Hebrews is a letter to which audience? Hebrews, also known as Israelites, Jews. All right. So everybody knows a lot about this book already, this letter. And we're not explicitly told who wrote it. I always feel like Paul did because it's just such a logical progression. It's a wonderful actual Bible study book because you can do verse by verse exposition and it's not so tedious. Sometimes verse by verse gets quite tedious. You never kind of feel the sense of the writing. Hebrews really, I think you can do verse by verse because he almost answers every question he puts in to the next verse or two verses later. And he gives us this progressive approach, sprinkling in some big ones as he goes along, which we will look at tonight. So if you were going to summarize the letter of Hebrews in one or two sentences, anybody want to give it a go?
The Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than, well, angels, but then also the hope that we have is so much better than the physical land, but the spiritual land.
So Jesus is greater than this, greater than that, greater than everything. Yeah, and he just goes through each thing. Law, Moses, Abraham, even, you know, Melchizedek. He shows that he's greater, greater, greater. And so the Hebrew, they actually had a couple challenges when it came to their religious processing of information. One of those challenges is introduced right in chapter 1, and it would have made very difficult for Jewish readers to accept some of the words written, but if they continued on, they'd be given evidence why this is the case. Does anyone want to hazard a guess what's one of the stumbling blocks the Hebrews had? Had to do with Jesus. There's a few of them, but one of them was his relationship to whom?
God.
God, yeah, okay, so that was a big one. But it was more than just the fact that he was the Son of God. It was what that they really had a hard time with, because they considered themselves the children of God. They didn't think literally in the sense that Christ was, but what was one of the issues that we'll look at later as we get through halfway? What was one of the issues that they really had and they wanted to stone Jesus for?
Power.
Say that again?
Power.
Power, yeah, power, authority. Yeah, that was definitely part of the issue, but the Messiah, yes. So they rejected his messiahship. But they rejected him on the basis of their understanding of the relationship with God, and specifically this idea of titles, right? So his position, which is to do with authority. So they rejected that aspect that he was God's son, that he was the king, he was the Messiah, that he was in authority. They rejected that he could have God's name. All right, so this chapter introduces this issue that the Hebrew, the Jewish mind would have stumbled on this. Now remember, the Greeks didn't have an issue with this. I mean, every second cousin was a half god. Like there's so many of them, it was just ridiculous. They didn't mind. What they thought was ridiculous was that, you know, this so-called half god would die on behalf of others. I mean, that's just silly. To the Greeks, it was like the right thing to do for a half god is go fight, you know, minotaurs and giants and big, you know, wars and win. That was to the Greek mind. So it was foolishness to the Greek this aspect of the gospel and the crucifixion, the sacrifice. But to the Jew, it just didn't make any sense. And it had to do with their own pride. They felt they didn't need anybody like Jesus. So let's go through some of these verses as we get to this point and this really this one stumbling stone that the Jew would have had a hard time. Now, remember, at the end of this struggle that the Jewish mind is having, it's because they think salvation is by works. And they also think that they're really special, right? And they were really special, but not for the reasons they thought they were. So Deuteronomy tells us, you are a holy people unto the Lord. In other words, you've been separated by God. But he's made you special above all the people on the earth. Except he didn't choose you because, you know, you were special and great and wonderful. He chose you because you're fathers. So there's this aspect that the Jewish mind could never really accept. They always kind of felt, I'm good, I'm great, and I can do this by myself. I don't need Jesus. I don't need someone that is literally better in every way. And then that would be accept the death of a criminal. Now we can become trapped the same issues, the Jewish mind, this high opinion of ourselves, our own religiousness, start to think our own good works will accomplish the promises, grant or receive these blessings because of things we do. And the false dogma of what is taught outside of scripture can also blind us to truth. So we can read something and our mind, because of influences, will interpret it the wrong way. And the Jewish mind did that a lot. And of course, obviously the Gentile mind does it as well. And so Hebrews is going to use some expressions that are hard for us to understand if we have preconceived ideas and if we don't listen to the scripture as a whole. Now, there's one other thing that I can't go into it because it's later in Hebrews, but Hebrews is unique because it introduces a new pattern of Bible study, something that isn't obvious in all other cases. And it's to do with Melchizedek. Does anybody happen to know what the aspect of Bible study Hebrews lets us know we need to keep our eyes open for? It's about the things that aren't written. So the argument that the inspired writer gives us about Melchizedek and the pattern in which he signifies, which points forward to Christ, is that these things were not written. He had no beginning and no end, right? Well, he had a beginning. He had a mom and a dad. He was born and he had an end because he died eventually, but it's not written. And so the letter of the Hebrews informs us that God is intentional in the things he has put in the record, and he's intentional with the things he's left out of the record. And so when we're doing Bible study, obviously we don't have the inspired word of God in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit and we go, voila, we can understand everything. We have to dig in, and we're challenged by, you know, trying to figure out, you know, what isn't written is also a good point and important. So Hebrews, we have to be aware that it's using information that's not written and information that is written to make very powerful arguments. There's one other point I want to get to just to highlight, because probably I'll never make it to the end, but verse 1, how was God's word sent out? The prophets, but specifically, how did the prophets receive?
Inspiration,
right? Yeah, so inspiration by God to the prophets. And then verse 2, how was inspiration by God given to us?
By his son,
right? So there's this obvious progression, but this is what I I didn't realize before that was captured in chapter 1, but in the very last verse, the last verse says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So what's that telling us about the process of the gospel message, the inspired word being shared to us again? How is it saying it's going to happen in verse 14? Because at verse 13, it's angels, right? So it's telling us the progression of the word of God going out and telling us about God's promises begins with the prophets, then it's Jesus Christ, and then it's the angels going out. And of course, obviously there's a relationship with the gospel message and those that carried the message, but the angels are involved. So I thought that was an interesting point. Right out of chapter 1, it tells us kind of what we should expect because Christ is no longer with us. And there's a bunch of lessons, we won't get to them tonight, regrettably, that really highlight the angel's role, or the angel's roles, in this dispensation under the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the Father's right hand. So verse 1. The first question that's really stated is, what did he speak about? And the answer is verse 2. What did all these prophets speak about? God's promises through his Son. All right. So Hebrews does this. It kind of makes a statement. You go, well, what do you mean by that? And then it expresses an answer a few verses later. So verse 2 tells us that this is what the message was. It was about his Son, about the promises that would be fulfilled in his Son. Now, right off the bat, you'll notice that it doesn't say that it was all the time. Right? It says it sundry times. And he doesn't say in every possible way. It's just in diverse ways. And it doesn't say he spoke to everyone. It was to the fathers and the prophets. So very, very select few received his message. And then it was up to them to convey it on. And so I think that also is very helpful for us because I don't know if you're anything like me, but I think, boy, it would be really helpful to have the Holy Spirit gifts. Or boy, it would be really helpful to have the angels and people couldn't deny that. And well, boy, it would be helpful if we could do miracles and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And we read of these incredible events throughout history in the Bible, but they're actually far and few between. The majority of history is not some, you know, amazing miracle that's happening time and time again. It's been a few people receive the message and then they share it. And I think that's fascinating because that means it's very difficult for a message to be consistent and to spread if it's only got a few. And yet it has. Amos 3 verse 7 tells us something about God and the prophets. Anybody happen to know what that says? Amos 3 verse 7. Anyone want to read that?
Amos 3 verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
So this is from the ESV. For the Lord God.
Yeah, so God promises us that he's not going to do anything in secret. That he's going to reveal it to his prophets. So even though it's only been, you know, a handful of people here and there, he has promised it would be revealed. And we have that wonderful example of the angels that go to Abraham to tell him what he's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so that's the principle of God's inspiration, is that it's not done in a corner, in a secret spot. It's declared to a few, and then the whole world. So it's not just like, oh, I'm just going to tell you, you keep it secret, don't tell anyone. He told people, and they were moved to speak and tell others of these things. And they had the authority of God behind them. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. So Hebrews is trying to give us this final answer. It's really to express the conclusion of the matter, which is all of these things that have been leading up to Christ were finally fulfilled. And you might remember when, after the resurrection, there were two individuals going to Damascus, I think it was. And Jesus went with them, right, along the way, and he kept them, hid his appearance, as it were, from them, so they didn't know it was him. And they're talking about all the things that are happening, and then finally he expounds to them. He says, all the things from the law and the prophets concerning whom? Concerning himself, yeah, concerning Jesus Christ. And so everything was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews is going to try to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and confirm to us that he is the Son of God and he is the fulfillment to the promises. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, but it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So all the prophets are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just, you know, that he'd be someone, but that he would be an individual who suffered and then was given glory because of his sufferings. So it spoke of his death. There's just a couple side notes that I thought were interesting when you're looking at the prophets and you're trying to understand what is, you know, this he's saying in verse 1. Numbers 12 tells us about Moses, and it says, you know, God gave visions and dreams to so-and-so prophets, but to Moses he spoke face-to-face. So that he was a very special prophet. Right? In the Jewish mind, Moses was, you know, pretty important. I don't know their exact hierarchy. We know God was at the top. Then it was like Abraham and Moses and, you know, they had their hierarchy. And with their hierarchy, they couldn't put Christ into that hierarchy. It didn't work because they couldn't understand the principles. They just had this strict hierarchy. Moses was, you know, one of the greatest prophets, and he says he would send a prophet like Moses, which is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, we're told by Jesus, is the greatest prophet in Matthew chapter 1, verses 7 to 14. Does anybody happen to know why John the Baptist is considered the greatest prophet? So you think Moses got to be greater than John the Baptist, right? So Matthew chapter 1. It says John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. Now, why do you think he's the greatest? It's a bit of a trick question. He, forerunner of Christ. You're right on the button. So it's because of his context. And, you know, when I read it, I go, oh, that must mean he's like, you know, the biggest, baddest prophet. But it's his context, which is he is the prophet that was that got to witness the Lord Jesus Christ and speak of his, you know, it's not only say it, he's coming, but then witness it. So that's why he was the greatest prophet. It's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So that's what made a prophet great, was someone who could speak clearly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and then obviously, be able to witness or to see. So Hebrews 11, when we get there, it's about a bunch of people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were a long time before him, right? But they were able to see him through the eye of faith. So verse 2 has an interesting component as well to it. And if you look at this, he says, He's speaking of his son. He says, by whom also he made the worlds. So it depends on the translation you're using. It's the word age. All right. So it's actually very different than a physical, you know, the earth. It's talking about a dispensation of time and age. So he says, by whom he has made the age. So what do you think verse 2 is trying to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, the very reason why God created all things was so that he could reconcile mankind to himself, well, to give glory, but so he could reconcile mankind to himself through Christ. So that's why he says first that his son, who he appointed to be heir of all things, and it's almost like saying, and that's the very reason why I created the world. Like, that's how I interpret that.
I think that's...
Maybe there's an issue of predestination. Was Christ literally there when God was creating? Well, clearly that's not the case. But he was in God's purpose. Clearly in God's purpose. In fact, the purpose was to bring his son eventually.
Yep. So I think that Sean Snowblin version there was pretty good. Hebrews has a number of passages that are quite challenging for... pseudo-Christians today that have ideas of Trinity and pre-existence of Christ, because there's a few verses that have some challenging languages. This is one of them. This one isn't that challenging, but the Weymouth translation has an interesting way of saying it. Has at the end of these days spoken to us through a son who is the predestined Lord of the universe and through whom he made the ages. And I thought that was a bit better translation, a little bit clearer language than the King James. And so he's drawing our attention as Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the center of this great plan that God has, from the beginning. He is that keystone, that solution, in which God has originally conveyed to us. And so God is telling us that Jesus was predestined. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, you find out that we are predestined as well. So it shouldn't be overly convoluted in terms of how we understand that. So God had originally planned. And that word made, it conveys purpose or an execution. In other words, Jesus is how God is accomplishing his promises, and he's going to make him king. He is actively involved and part of the outworking of the plan. He will not be a king over which he did not participate in the process to become a king. His inheritance is one of lineage and earned. Yes?
I was going to suggest you might have a look at chapter in relation to the...
11 verse 3. Let's quickly turn there. Now... No, that's okay. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And the King James, again, doesn't convey it as well, I find. But it's this aspect of God organizing things and making sure that they all have a structure and are going towards the right direction. Jesus is part of that. Galatians 4, we won't turn to these next passages just because of the time, but Galatians 4 verse 4, it says, when the appropriate time came, pre-planned by God, Jesus was brought about. All right, so it's not a haphazard, we'll figure it out as we go. There's a structure in place, and the letter of Hebrews is trying to really emphasize that Jesus Christ is the plan, and he has... He is the solution which God has been speaking of from the very beginning. Ephesians, again, we've been predestinated, so it shouldn't be confusing that Christ also was predestinated. And in Ephesians, it talks about the mystery of God, Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11, and it specifically says the mystery of God has been revealed. And it uses this word created in Ephesians 3, and it's the word to fabricate or to form something. So Jesus, this mystery, God is creating, he's forming this solution, right, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 3 is packed, and we're not going to do it justice. I have quite a few notes on this, but the first thing I just want to highlight here is it makes a connection to light. All right? And not just any light. What light?
Light of God's glory.
Light of God's glory. All right. So he's really trying to, you know, bring our attention to what Jesus Christ really is. He is a full manifestation of his Father.
Really, verse 3 is the answer to the question that some have with verse 2, right?
Yes.
Kind of like they just need to be read together.
Yeah, I'm doing a terrible job. That's why Peter had a red right at the beginning. So, yeah. I can't underestimate just how progressive each section is. Like it, you know, makes a statement, asks a question, gives an answer. And it sometimes, and we'll get to a verse very soon, where the question is quite challenging. So that word brightness, it's only used here. And it's a beam of light from God. The word express image is to engrave or stamp. It's an exact copy. And that's not to be confused. If you do a stamp and it's an exact copy, here's the question. This is the stumper. Is that copy the exact thing of which it was? No, it's an exact copy. It's a separate thing. It's not the same thing. It's obvious. You put it in an assembly line. Nobody says, oh, that's the same thing. Literally. Right? So it's just simple language, but somehow the religious world around us is struggling with these concepts that something could be an exact copy and yet be something different. So they'll say, oh, well, it's an exact copy and it's something different. It's the manifested character of God revealed in his Son. And John chapter 1 is a good chapter here to go to understand these concepts. But if you have preconceived ideas, it'll be challenging, right? Because it talks about the Word made flesh. And here Hebrews is leading up to these ideas that Jesus is a manifestation, a perfect manifestation of his Father. So we want to go to a couple verses here. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So we'll see the exact same language, really. And it's going to give us some more information that helps us understand this language. It also introduces some other concepts that are difficult if you have preconceived ideas. So verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? All right, an exact copy, as it were, or a stamp, right? The firstborn of every creature. So there gives us some new information, and that information is very helpful. So how is Jesus the firstborn of every creature? In the King James, every creature isn't very helpful.
What's the first point of resurrection?
Yeah, answer given. And there's other passages we could go to if we had time that explicitly state that. But he's the firstborn of those of the resurrection. For by him were all things created. And you go, oh no, this is preconceived ideas. It says that in heaven, that on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is, and here it is. Here's going to help us understand what he's talking about. Heavens and earth and things that are visible and invisible, things that are in authority. He says he's going to bring all this stuff together. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia. So this is the creature, the living thing, in which he is the firstborn of, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, you know, there's a bunch of passages that are similar to that, and with preconceived ideas, it's a challenge. But here it is, it highlights, and if we read verse 19 and 20, it's the same message found in Hebrews 3. He's purged us from sin through his own blood. And, yes?
He must have been on the basis for the forgiveness of those before he was born also.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, because the faith is not in the law. Faith is in what God would provide. So when you get to Hebrews 11, they're all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to the solution to the problem. And so the Jewish mind had an issue with sin and the forgiveness of sin. They felt it was, you know, you could just sacrifice for it and you'd be done with it. You just, you know, kill an animal and then you're good to go. But David obviously learned that's not the case. There was no sin offering for certain sins. And truth be told, there was no sin offering for any true sin. They were all just types and shadows that helped people understand what they needed, but they couldn't actually solve the root problem. So God was going to provide it. And he's going to provide it by an individual who would be on his right hand. And I thought this was interesting too, because verse 3, we know that Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, and then after, I think it's 40 days, he ascended into the heavens, and now sits at the right hand of God. Well, unless you're aware of some passages in Scripture that really highlighted that, that's not something I would have picked out and understood. And neither did the disciples, right? For one, they thought that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom of God then. And then when he did come, he was raised, and he came back and expounded to them the process, they still didn't expect him to leave. They thought, okay, well, now is the kingdom. And it wasn't. He was going to be at the right hand of God. And so there's this process part that was spoken of from the beginning, but there's still this challenge that, you know, especially the Jewish mind here, they're looking for the Messiah, and he's not going to happen. He's going to be at the right hand of God for a period of time. And we know that's already been about 2,000 years. And this right hand of God, we don't have time to look into that specifically, but I think that's a very interesting study in of itself, because that's what Jesus Christ is currently doing. So verse 4 is the first thing where we learn he's greater. And now, anybody want to hazard why angels is the first thing he tackles and he's better than angels? Why is that important? Yeah, I think that's a good answer. Any other thoughts?
Well, his previous messengers that he sent, Moses and whoever.
And he does address those as well throughout Hebrews. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. But here he starts with angels.
Michael, the archangel, is really better than Peter.
Yep. Michael, Gabriel. And there's two others. One's called Raphael, and I don't think I've read anything about him, but the Jews have four archangels, Michael and Gabriel, someone else in Raphael. But so they kind of worshipped these key angels. The Sadducees, did they believe in angels? No, they didn't. So I thought that was interesting why he would tackle the angels, and I think it's because it's definitely to a Pharisaic audience. I don't think the Sadducees were particularly interested in Christ. But the Pharisee did believe in angels, and they put a lot of prominence in angels. Remember, his name's not coming to me, but he was one of the leaders, elders, Gamaliel? Gamaliel. And he said, you know, if he's seen an angel, or God has spoken to him, who are we to, you know, if he's lying, it'll go away. But if it's an angel, then we can't speak against him. So I don't have a great answer, but I think the discussion on angels there is important. But here he says, why is Jesus greater than angels? Well, we're told verse 5, right? So verse 4, he's greater than angels. And verse 5, it's because he's God's son. And so this is like the first, you know, real stumbling block for the Jewish audience. It's how, okay, God's son, well, I don't like that. But it goes through and tries to help the Hebrew mind step through these thoughts and the necessity that he is God's son. So how can you be greater than angels? Well, the only answer is, as it gives it, it's because he is the first born son, as it were, or the first begotten son of God.
Well, I think you're right, Jeremy. I think historically, because the angels were used by God to represent God in various situations, even with Abraham probably walking in the Garden of Eden, was probably representative of God and
yeah.
the coast, and all through the Old Testament, that they elevated them to some kind of status that would be very close to God Himself. And I think you're right that in first sort of knocking this one off, you had to deal with that first level of understanding that Christ supersedes even the angels, who, as you said, they held a very high regard.
So what's interesting I find about this introduction to angels and with the Lord Jesus Christ as a contrast, so it is a contrast, and he's showing that he's greater than angel, is it would be very difficult to be greater than an angel, right? Like, you would be able to dismantle this argument very quickly. You'd be, oh, no, the angels can do this, angels can do that. And yet, very quickly, he does the opposite. He highlights that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the Son of God, but specifically he picks up some things. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us angels, they didn't bring hope. They brought a message of hope. So angels are messengers. So they're not the instruments by which hope is obtained. In fact, many of the angels were quite, you know, destructive. There's this contrasting aspect between angels and Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we can't go there, but Hebrews chapter 2, it says Jesus was made like us, and angels are not. And so we think, well, that'd be, you know, you lose a point for that. And instead, Hebrews shows us why is it so important that he's like unto us? It's because of his role, right, that he was able to obtain these things as the Son of God, and because of his sinlessness, he's been raised immortal. And so he's the first fruits of those that have gone through this process. Angels haven't done that. And so he is greater. And we read at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, the angels were excited and diligent to investigate the things concerning Jesus. And here, we're getting close to this stumbling stone, of which this chapter kind of has this in the middle of it. So verse 5, Jesus is God's son. And right back in Psalm chapter 2, God has this beautiful psalm of God's promise of his son, that he would be the king of the world. And we know it goes back to the garden, right? And we know that the promises in 2 Samuel 7 to David are to a son, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the legitimate heir to the throne of David, not only by lineage through David itself, but he's through lineage to God as ruler of the world.
It's quite amazing.
He's always called a father, but yeah, as we would know, yeah, there's a difference. And yet now he's participated, as it were, with this child and raised him up in a way in which he's able to obtain the great purpose of which God had created him for. And I think that's a beautiful thing that God is able to do this with our nature, right? 1 Corinthians 15 is this process of our nature that needs to be put to death, and then it'll be raised up. And so Jesus Christ is the template of when the Word of God is manifest fully, grace and truth, then it is able to accomplish what God has said to do. Jesus is this firstborn. He is, even though Adam was created first, Jesus is the firstborn. He's specifically the firstborn of those risen from the dead. He's the firstborn of the new creation. He's the firstborn of what God is accomplishing and glorifying. And Revelation 1 verse 5 says that Jesus was the first begotten from the dead. So the angels were not like Jesus. They weren't mankind. They weren't firstborns. They weren't children that way. Rather, they are simply messengers for God. And they have not gone through the process of which we are going through. So that's what makes Jesus Christ greater than the angels. And we'll skip verse 7. But it's about the angels as messengers. And we want to look at verse 8. Because verse 8 is where we just kind of want to hang our hat tonight. Because this is the challenging verse. And we'll just read it again. Because sometimes you might miss it. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Did anybody catch it? Sometimes you can miss it if you read it the wrong way. Thy throne, O God. Who's the God?
Christ.
So this is you know, where people struggle, but this is a common verse people use for Trinity. And we want to just kind of hammer home the basic principles here. If you go to John chapter 10, verse 30 to 38. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just skim over it. So Hebrews needs to bring this point out right at the beginning. And it needs to establish to us the importance of us understanding what God is actually doing with his name. Right? That's so critical. The Jewish mind struggled with this. They couldn't grasp it. And they always interpreted it literally. Who else interprets it literally these days?
Literus.
Yeah. So like everybody does. They go, Jesus is God, right? So they take it literally in the wrong way. So let's just look at this. So verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. And they're like, that's too much. We're going to kill you for that. And he says, hey, what do you want to kill me? Well, why do you want to do that? And it says, because in verse 33, thou makest thyself God. All right. And the letter of Hebrews says, his name is God. And the Jewish mind says, yep, stone him. Because that's God's title. You know that. They were scared to even use God's name most of the time, right? Because they had him, you know, just way up here. He was really important, but they didn't understand why he was important. And he says in verse 34, and this is the key. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Same word, all right? So in the Greek, it's always theos, right? So it's the same word. But here, it's a quote from the Old Testament, and that's Elohim. And so that word's used commonly for God. God has a number of names. The common one that we read in many places, Elohim, or El. And here he says, you're gods. And if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, the scripture can't be broken. And so he says, I am the Son of God. And if you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my works. So in other words, there was evidence in abounding that the Lord Jesus Christ, the things he was saying were true, and that he was the Son of God. And specifically, in the letter of Hebrews, it says that he is God. Now that's fascinating that it does that, and it's challenging for people. But in verse 9, it continues on. We'll go back to verse 8 in a sec, just a few more thoughts, because that's where we want to conclude tonight. But verse 9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So he's speaking of the Son. And he says, because you've done that, because you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, even thy God. So now it's trying to make sure you understand. Not Jesus, God the Father hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the language helps us understand that this word is used to express Jesus's position. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And what's interesting about that is because he's given this title. And the context of this title is him ruling. And how does this chapter end? But to the which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, and here's the powerful word, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus Christ, right now, he's sitting in the heavens on the right hand of God, figuratively speaking and literally in a certain sense, until his enemies are made thy footstool, at which point verse 8 would be true. Thy throne, O God, Jesus, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And so he's speaking of a position in which Jesus Christ will have in the kingdom age when he rules over the earth, just as his Father rules. Right? So I think that's it's helpful to understand. Now we just want to look at a couple passages. We'll mention a few just so we understand the context here. But Moses in Exodus 4, God says, I'm going to make you, Moses, a god to Pharaoh. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, you have become a god to Pharaoh. It wasn't just any god. He was a representation of the God. And God tells us that the rulers, the judges, those that govern the people were given the title Elohim. And we're told in Exodus chapter 22 that we weren't to revile the gods. And there was a section that's interestingly entitled Social Justice. So it wasn't talking about God or angels. It was talking about leaders. So Jesus is God's son. The relationship is expressed in a way which we understand. So that we have told in verse 5 and verse 10, God, not Jesus, created the heavens and the earth that we currently experience. And although they will be changed, this is consistent with Genesis and the rest of the Bible and Jesus' own testimony. And then verse 13, Jesus finally is sitting at the right hand of God, and God is greater than his son. So the relationship never changes that way, even though he's given that title. Now, what I want to highlight, though, is this title of God represents what to Jesus? What does the title God represent to Jesus? So what is, he never called himself God. He called himself the Son of God. But here in Hebrews, he's given the title God. Why is this important?
My understanding, I could be wrong, of course, is that only two times he's given this title. Once in Isaiah, right? And
yep.
Once here. And it only...
It's called Marvelous God in Isaiah, yeah.
Right. It only speaks to his position in the kingdom when he is assuming, as it were, like a co-regency with God.
Yep. I think that's the answer. It's highlighting the position in which he inherits. He wasn't born into it. It's not like when he was born, he's called God. It's this progression of thought. The final conclusion of the matter is that he gets this title. Now, why is that important in our context? Right? So Jesus, we're learning, he wasn't God. He was the Son of God. And he develops and he goes through this process. He's like us, but he's greater than the angels. He's greater than us. He's greater than all these different things. And then he gets this title, and this title is in the context of that when he finally rules over the earth. Why is this important for us? There's a lot of reasons, but there's something that's part of this title that's important. In Colossians, we were reading about Jesus being the firstborn of what? The dead. All right.
New creation.
Anybody else hoping to be part of that? I don't know about you, but that's what I'm hoping for. He's the firstborn. He's not the lastborn. He's not the only born. He's the firstborn. And so Hebrews is providing us a template to see Jesus Christ in a very different way and go along the journey with him. The goal is for us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a faith in what he was able to accomplish so that we too can participate in it. Colossians talks about the one body, right? Jesus is the head. It's not just a head floating around. It's Jesus with a body, and that body is Christ. It's that body of believers, right? And so he's trying to tell us that this progression of greatness, this progression of accomplishments, is talking about God accomplishing these things in his created. And his Son is the first. And so as we go through Hebrews, we'll finally, you know, get to chapter 11, you realize this is all about us. It's what Jesus has accomplished and made possible for us. And that we might inherit the promises. And one of those promises is a new name. And what is, do you think the new name's going to be? It'll be a name given to us by God, right? And we will finally be children of God. We'll inherit the name. So Hebrews chapter 1 begins this introduction of Jesus Christ is greater than all things, and he gives them this title, and all the Jews stumble. And for us, it should be exciting, because it's providing for us a hope that we can participate in the same things that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. I think we're out of time, so turn it back to Peter.